There we go. Well, good morning again to you all. Our scripture this morning starts with Psalm 119. I will encourage you, as Susie has said recently, to read it along, as these psalms were really meant to be sung. One detail, Psalm 119 is the longest in the book of Psalms. We won't hear all of it, you can see. But just look at the digits. It goes up into the 130s. And that's not the end of the psalm either. It's one of the acrostic psalms, meaning that the structure was playing out, starting with an initial letter that then spelled a word. But will you join me in the reading of a portion of Psalm 119? Your decrees are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. With open mouth I pant, because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your custom towards those who love your name. Keep my steps steady according to your promise, and never let iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from human oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears, because your law is not kept. Seems pretty timely, it's at the moment. And from Romans, we're in chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. Paul has been talking about a lot of things, and he's going to try to summarize and pull it all together. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. And our hymn, if you have your hymn books with you, this is actually a different tune that Fred's going to be playing. So just be aware, you have to follow along with Fred's tune. Well, I guess if you're alone, you can sing whatever tune you want, but it's going to be hard to do separate from.
O God of earth and altar, bow down.
Thank you so much, Fred. Fred did extra work this week on more than the normal number of recordings, and I'm grateful for that. Will you join me in a moment of prayer before I give us the message for today? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our Redeemer. So it's different doing a sermon on Zoom. done this once so far back at the very beginning, and it was a quick thrown together couple of thoughts. It's been an interesting week now preparing this, and I lean, as one of your lay leaders, pretty heavily on Susie's wisdom. And I learned this morning that she had a piece of wisdom she hadn't shared with me before, and that is that it's probably not a good idea the Sunday morning that you're going to preach to start listening to Krista Tippett's On Being, because you may be sent back to rewrite chunks of your sermon. Now I know. I'm still glad I listened, and I highly recommend it to you. You'll find out why later. Now, as you may recall, we're not using a set lectionary this summer, so I was really not entirely sure where the Spirit would lead me this week. I thought maybe I'd look into Romans, and I did skim through the book of Romans again. And I thought, well, maybe I can engage in another wrestling match with the Apostle Paul. Swallowed hard. Last week, Susie chose some of the readings in our old lectionary, the Revised Common Lectionary. So I did go first to check out to see what would normally come next there and see if it was what I should be looking at. There was, of course, another parable. They're in a string of parables right now. But what caught my attention immediately was, you guessed it, a passage from Romans that includes that assurance of pardon that I'm quite sure you'll find familiar, especially if you've been worshiping with us much. Hint, it's the little piece of paper that's taped to the top corner of the pulpit. If you've ever even moved the pulpit, you will have noticed the words of Paul there. So while a first thought, having considered Romans initially, was still some trepidation, and I thought, really? Really, God? I'm a little fried here, you know, kind of toasty around the edges, and you're wanting me to wrestle with Paul again? But it was pretty clear that that's where I was being pointed, so off I went. Actually, though, I'm going to start today with that achingly lovely hymn of confession that Fred recorded for us. I have always loved that piece. And then suddenly this week, a new and different question hit me about the text. And I said to myself, what is this if stuff in our confession? Is it really a question of if we have sinned? Don't get me wrong. I'm not into a sort of a wallowing in our sin as an odd way of actually making ourselves feel better. In fact, I'd much rather see confession as a way to wallow in God's grace, to wallow in God's grace in the knowledge that we can do better. So let me just take a couple of examples from the text. If I have been the source of pain, well, unfortunately, I know I have hurt people. I think all humans probably have, even if not necessarily intentionally. And it goes on, if I have left some suffering unrelieved, well, yes, again, I think all of us have, as frankly, there is more suffering out there than any one person can solo fully relieve. As I thought about this wording, I realized I want to be very, very careful with this use of if in general, because there is a tendency in our culture to use it in issuing non-apologies, one of which we heard again this week. For example, you often hear, oh, if you're offended, I'm sorry. Well, that means the problem is you, not me. If you're offended, I'm sorry. Slightly better, if I offended you, I'm sorry, but I don't think I really did offend you. I don't think you should be offended, is the subtext there. All of that instead of saying, I'm sorry, I offended you. Or I'm sorry, it's clear to me now that I offended you. That's a more appropriate confession. A better phrasing of this text then for me might be just to swap out if for when. When I have been the source of pain. When I have left some suffering unrelieved. Forgive me, God. Now, let's be honest that especially in these times of protest against the radical disparity in the treatment of Black and Brown people in our world at the hands of law enforcement, in employment, in education, in healthcare, in housing. We are having to confront both our past cluelessness about and complicity in systemic racism. And this has not been particularly comfortable, has it? If I've insisted on a peaceful life, well, yes, that would be my little idyllic corner of Vermont, isn't it? My choice of residence seems so innocent, but actually is packed with privilege. And to make it even more hard-hitting, that line goes on. If I've insisted on a peaceful life far from the struggles that the gospel brings, but we really need to hear the indictment from verse 1. And you may have noticed on the slide, I gave alternate translation. I'm sorry. I'm a professor of languages. I couldn't help myself. I can't make them into singable words. So I realized it was a different art form that the translator was using. But the more direct translation from the Spanish is, if in your paths I have refused to walk. If in your paths I have refused to walk. It's a powerful little element of Spanish. It's the verb to want that gets the nuance of I refused in a mode of the past. I didn't just not want to walk it. I said no and I refused. Can you hear it too? We've had to come to grips with the fact that any claims we've made in our lives to non-bias or colorblindness are just nonsense and not at all the same as active anti-racism. So now many well-intentioned white folks are really scared of screwing up, and I count myself in that group. We've had this ugly reality thrown in our face, though God knows it's been there a long time and we haven't been looking. And many of us are now afraid of, well, getting it wrong. And so I had to say to myself this week, look, we're going to screw up. That's just the way it is. We're going to screw up. We're going to get it wrong. We're going to offend. And sadly, it's not a question of if, but when. But that's where the model of the confession in our faith tradition can be helpful, I believe. I mean, we do our confession every week, not, I hope, on autopilot. So when we screw up, we need to go back to step one and confess, right? I was wrong is a good start, as is listening. And step two is asking for forgiveness. I'm sorry. And step three is turning back to God and God's path to do better, because we are better than this. I really do believe that. And because there's no excuse not to. Again, let me reword the openings of those lines from the confession. When we have insisted on a peaceful life, far from the struggles that the gospel brings, when in your paths we have refused to walk, I invite you for just a moment to sit with those words. Forgive us, God. Forgive us. On the website RevGal Blog Pals, their tagline is creating community for clergy women. The authors maintain a section of their site called The Pastoral Is Political. Posts usually add there a subtitle after a column like When Family Leave is a Privilege. This week's post is titled, "The Pastoral is Political, but Not Partisan." So as I dive into these deep waters and difficult times, sorry, that's a very mixed metaphor, please hold that thought at the front of your minds. The pastoral is political, but not partisan. And again, this whole blog is really dedicated to and directed at pastors. I do not claim to be a pastor, merely your lay leader, but I think it applies to all of us as well. So this is from the opening of that post. The U.S. today faces the question of who or what is our telos, T-E-L-O-S, our end, our goal, a Greek word meaning just that, our end point, our goal, our ultimate goal. This is a time to honestly examine who we are and where we are going. While sometimes we are urged that, quote, we are better than this, unquote, somehow the this is still here. While we wish to deny it, this is nonetheless the current version of who the U.S. is and what the U.S. is doing and not doing. At this time, this is who we are. And if this does not accord with our founding documents and our aspirational goals, one or the other needs to change. Do we believe that all people are created equal? Do we believe that everyone should both be protected by and subject to the law? Do we believe that certain basic rights belong to all people, even if they are not like us and or not US citizens? I do recommend this blog, by the way. These questions are indeed political, but I do not find them partisan. The author links them clearly to our framing documents and our common understanding of our nation, even in its entirely imperfect fulfillment of the original promises. So I'm going to turn from here and look again at Paul and his politically charged situation within the early church and their reality under imperial rule. Paul is preaching God's unfailing love to a community suffering terrible persecution. So it's worth asking, who is it that's doing the persecuting? Well, Rome, of course, Caesar, and the message of the early church. Indeed, all of Christ's core teaching presents a direct threat to the emperor. Jesus Christ is Lord does not sit well with those who proclaim that Caesar is Lord. That's a little awkward. Paul delineates what they face in his rhetorical question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And as a further illustration, he dives back into his tradition and quotes Psalm 44. Here's where he gets blunt. For your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, I wonder how those words sound today to a person of color in America. Wouldn't that evoke the long list of names of those who have died at the hands of law enforcement, sworn officers of the law? Say their names. The psalm that Paul is quoting ends, "Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love," a line that I believe is forefront in the apostle's memory when he writes the answer to his own question. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Check out that imperial language. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor thing present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For Paul, not one of these obstacles will work. So here's the hard part. For me, Paul kind of blithely jumps from the catalog of persecutions right to his words of assurance. Even in the face of that persecution, especially in the face of persecution, he says, choose love. That is our telos, our goal, our end. And at the same time, I have to confess that given the state of our world, I am angry. I am fed up. I am feeling guilty. And there are days when it seems that it's a huge leap that Paul makes, one I don't know that I can make. But then, this morning, one of our modern prophets steps in to help me out. In his 2013 interview, prescient interview with Krista Tippett, the late Representative John Lewis reminds us that we have come to associate the word love with sentimentality, even with weakness. Love, he says, the kind that Paul is talking about, is not a feeling. In all his work, he talks about love as a way of being, a way of action. He cited in the interview the catchphrase from the civil rights movements, when you pray, move your feet, and stressed that we need to, quote, stir up things in order to make things better. Hashtag good trouble, right? This Christian love is fierce. This is the love from which nothing can separate us. This is the love that broke those troublemakers, Paul and Silas, out of jail. John Lewis also gives us his view on faith and politics. Bear in mind, please, that this man, who served in Congress from 1987 until last week, when the Lord called him home, wanted as a child to be a preacher. And he used to preach to his chickens in the yard. I can just see it. But John Lewis, reflecting on his long service in the US government, noted, "My involvement in American politics is an extension of my faith. My involvement in politics is an extension of my faith." And that's where another part of the blog I cited came into play for me this week. It goes on, "The question of who, what our telos is not just a question for the electorate. It is the crux of Christian preaching. If we believe that Jesus taught us to love our neighbor and did not discriminate against certain kinds of neighbors," they say helpfully in parentheses, "see the Good Samaritan," always a good place to turn, "then we must do the same. As one seminary's media campaign put it, love your fill in the blank neighbor, your gay neighbor, your liberal neighbor, your fascist neighbor, your black neighbor, your Asian neighbor, your poor neighbor, your rich neighbor, any kind of neighbor you have, love them. If we begin our journey believing that all people are created in God's image, then we need to treat them as such. When tempted to treat someone badly, even if that impulse is the result of them in turn having treated someone else badly, we should think about it. If we would treat God that way." Again, check out that blog. John Lewis spoke of the extensive training before the major demonstrations like Selma, both practical, how to cover your head, how to protect vulnerable parts of your body, and philosophical, how to love the people that are brutalizing you. It strikes me that we need this kind of training in our current situation very, very badly. Lewis noted that he always thought that the thought of the hostile person before him and thought, once this person was a child and didn't think this way. They were children of God, and he had to love them as such. In the interview, he quoted MLK with a chuckle, remembering that MLK had said, just love the hell out of them. Lewis also says quite succinctly, for a reason to continue this hard, hard work of love, that hate is just too heavy a burden to bear. So it is in this spirit that I'm going to try to critique three incidents that have figured prominently in our national angst this past week. Again, I warn you, I'm angry, and I do want there to be accountability, but I'm also striving to hold these examples up against the teachings of our faith, to find a response that fits our call so that my actions may also be an extension of my faith. The first incident I'll cite is the current militarization of the response to protests and the deployment of nameless men in fatigues and battle gear onto our streets. This is terrifying stuff, and the historical precedents show the dangerous path that our republic is on. And I have to say, these tactics, sadly, would be entirely familiar to Christians in Paul's time. Imperial forces cracking down on peaceful followers of the way and throwing troublemakers in prison. The second is the attempt to restrict participation in our census to only citizens of the United States. In the Constitution, the census is designated to count the population, every person in the US. It is simply dehumanizing to stretch that language to mean only citizens. Because if you're not a US citizen, you're excluded. You're not a real person. You're not fully human. Now that, my friends, is certainly the antithesis of seeing the other as a child of God. Compare that to Paul's exuberant language about God's radically inclusive view. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. The third incident is the menacing, fear-mongering language used in yet another tweet, trying to stoke anxiety among the suburban housewives of America. The president claimed that federal rules implementing the Fair Housing Act would, quote, destroy your neighborhood and your American dream, unquote. Now tell me, how is that bunker mentality for one's neighborhood not a total contradicting of loving one's neighbor? And in case we need a reminder of just how broad the definition of neighbor is in Jesus's teaching, like the blog, I will cheerfully turn our attention back to the Good Samaritan. We can turn back to the question from that worried lawyer who wanted to justify himself when in Luke's gospel, he asks, and who is my neighbor? Through the parable of the Good Samaritan, he gets the blunt message, everyone is your neighbor. And how is that dog whistle language about an all-white, all-American dream not a rejection of God's dream, the kingdom of God, where God and not the emperor are the source of justice? Authoritarianism has long been expert at manipulating fear. I think, I hope and pray that these actions, especially as they are being filmed, are being recognized for the hateful opportunism that they represent. Again, in our faith tradition, we should look to Scripture and to 1 John and remember that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. What do the teachings of Paul and Jesus say at all if they do not reject this kind of violence, hatred, and fear? None of these three actions pass what I'm thinking of as the telos test. Our response to them can be faithful and faith-filled. We can feel secure in denouncing them based on the precepts of our faith. Indeed, we are called to do so in Christian love. It's a way of being, a way of action. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, we pray that you would imbue us with the conviction of your servant Paul and the courage and determination of your servant John Lewis. Help us always to set down the heavy burden of hate and pick up the work of love. We pray in the name of your child, Jesus Christ. Amen.